It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We notice in this text that we begin with here, the apostle speaks of a prize that he strives for, a goal that he seeks to attain. He speaks of this as an upward call, implying that it is something beyond simply what this life has to offer. The Bible teaches us that all of us live our lives towards a goal. Either we do so consciously and deliberately, or through ignorance and apathy, we live our lives either towards the goal of eternal life with God or the goal of eternal punishment. Sometimes the Scripture, when it will speak of these two different goals, will describe these places that are the subject of these goals or the destination of these goals. It will describe these as heaven, describe them as hell. Sometimes it will describe them in terms of the conditions that our lives will find themselves in when, in fact, we reach this destination. I believe it's a very important thing for Christians to spend a good deal of time in our lives meditating upon what this goal of heaven is like. I've mentioned before from this pulpit that one of my favorite songs when I was a little boy was the song, Sing to Me of Heaven. I remember many a time as a child imagining to myself what this place must be like, this beautiful place where we can live with God. And I think that that's valuable for us because we sometimes get very caught up in the things of this life. Sometimes there are good things in this life that make us have a tendency to think that this place is a pretty good place to be. But if we compare it to heaven and think about heaven, we'll recognize how much it falls short of what heaven is. Sometimes it may be that when we get caught up in the hardships of life, we have a tendency to think that everything is bad and that there is no hope. And it's important for us to think about the goal of heaven that is set before the child of God. In Colossians chapter 1, it speaks of this as the inheritance of the saints in the light. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, the text that we read in our scripture reading, I want us to notice a little something that is said there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, notice this, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This morning, I would like for us to think together for a few moments about what the Bible teaches us about this, as it is put here, this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for the Christian. And hopefully, as we do so, it will help us not only to understand a little bit better what the Bible offers to us as we strive towards this goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, but hopefully understanding that, it will motivate us to be more faithful to the Lord, that we might one day be able to enjoy and experience this inheritance reserved in heaven. I want us to begin by noticing that the Bible teaches what this place will be like. It teaches us that the righteous will inherit a place where, to begin with, they will dwell with God. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus told His apostles, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, if you think about what the Bible teaches, I think one of the greatest demands of our faith is the fact that we are called upon to believe in that which we cannot see. I think that's why Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. I think one of the greatest crimes of Adam's sin is the fact that it deprived man of that fellowship of being able to live and to dwell with God. If you think about it, in the garden, man was able to speak with God. They talked together. It is even described that God walked in the midst of the garden. Yet sin brought to Adam and his wife, and then to us, when we follow that example, that situation in which we are spiritually separated from God. The fact that the man and the woman sinned in the garden brought about the fact that they were cut off from being able to live in that garden. And so as a result, they didn't have that same kind of special closeness to God. The greatest blessing that I think we will be able to experience, if one day we attain that upward call, that goal of heaven, is that once again we will be able to dwell with God. Look over in Revelation chapter 21 with me. Revelation chapter 21. And if you've never noticed it before, I'd urge you to notice this fact. That tree of life which man was able to enjoy in the garden, that we've been deprived from because of sin from that time, one day again we'll be able to enjoy in heaven. One day again we'll be able to live with God in His presence and to be able to experience all of the blessings that we can enjoy by living with Him. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Notice there in verse 3, He will dwell with them. Now, that may not mean too much to us if we think about the fact, well, I've lived all of my life and I've never felt as if God was dwelling with me. Well, that's sad in one sense if you have not had that realization that you are in the presence of God at all times. But I want us to understand that this is even a magnified blessing. This is something in which it's not simply that we are in His presence, but we are unaware of His presence. It will be that we live and dwell with Him. Now you may say, well, even that, you know, I've never met God, so what kind of experience is that? What's so great about that? The Bible teaches us that every good and perfect gift that we have ever enjoyed and experienced in life has come from God. Have you ever thought about that? That anything in this life that is good and wholesome, that you enjoy, that you have appreciated, that has made your life happy and made it worthwhile, God created. Imagine living with the one that created such things. Imagine what an experience it will be. But the Bible also tells us that it will be a place in which there is a new heaven and a new earth. The text that we began with there in Revelation 21, first part of it, verse 1 says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There are a lot of questions we might have about that Scripture simply is not revealed to us. Is this earth and heaven as we know them in some sense? Is this a rejuvenated earth? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 echoes what the last part of verse 1 here says. This present earth and this present heaven will no longer be in existence. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 tells us the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, there is the promise of this new heaven and this new earth. I'd like us to notice two points about that. Notice that this is a place in which there will be a heavenly country, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says. You know, I'm proud of the fact that I live in America. Yesterday was Veterans Day. We appreciate all of the sacrifices that people have made so that we can be free. And I take pride in the fact that I'm an American, but I take more pride in the hope that one day I can be a citizen of that heavenly country. And I take more hope and pride in the hope that I can be a part of that nationality, a part of that citizenship. In this heavenly country, we have the fact that it is described that there is a city. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says that the faithful have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, describes this as the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I had the occasion a number of years ago to go to some areas where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John were able to walk. And it was interesting in Greece and Turkey to be able to see some of these cities that, unlike the oldest city you might find in the United States, have foundations that go back thousands of years. Now, the sad thing about it is many of those may be in ruins and may not actually be a city as it exists now. I think here where Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 10, that this city, this heavenly Jerusalem, this city of the living God, is a city which has foundations, indicates to us that it is of a nature that's not going to pass away. It'll never crumble into ruins. It'll never have towers that can be destroyed by terrorist planes. It will not have those kinds of things that can be burned up by fire or blown away by wind and storm. It is a city which has foundations. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, it speaks of it as a new Jerusalem. And John sees this city coming down from heaven. In chapter 21 and 22, he goes on to describe this city in Revelation 21 and 22. He describes it as a city with walls several hundred miles long and wide and high. He describes it with walls that are, by our measurement, 70 feet thick. It is a city with crystal and a city with gold and gates of pearl. It is a city in which God provides the light. It is a city with the water of life flowing from the throne. And once again, access to the tree of life, which man was deprived from in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's very difficult in such a description to know how much the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand as a literal picture of what that life will be like. And how much is intended to describe for us the nature of the Lord's church and what it means to be in fellowship with Him. Even so, I want to submit to you that there are three things about this that I think are crystal clear. It is clear that heaven is going to be a place of security. You know, no enemy can penetrate through a wall that is 70 feet thick. No enemy can climb high enough to scale a wall that is hundreds of miles high. It is a secure place. It is a place of incorruptibility. The text that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 describes this as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Is this the reason that we have the descriptions of pearls and gold and precious stones, those kinds of things that even in our life don't seem to decay, don't seem to rust and fade away the way that other kinds of elements do? It as well as a place of communion. Our nourishment will come from God. Our sustenance will come from God. Our protection will come from God. And we will be in fellowship with God and live with Him. But the Bible goes on to tell us some more things about this as well. That this is a place, if you look over in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, a place in which we're going to have a place to dwell. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice this statement here that there are many mansions. And I've always often wondered, you know, I think as children, people speculate, what could that be? What kind of dwelling? Is it, you know, like the Beverly Hillbillies lived in a mansion? Is it something like that? Is it some kind of great dwelling like that? Well, I don't know how to answer that fully. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us this. It says, "If our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, the context of that passage seems to describe that dwelling place that is described there as a dwelling place in the heavens. It seems to refer to the new and incorruptible body that man will be given in the age to come. Nevertheless, the implication is we'll have a place. We're not going to be homeless in heaven.
It's not going to be that we will have rent to pay. We'll have mortgage to cover. We will have a place that is ours. We'll have a place to live. And we'll be able to do so eternally. But the Bible also tells us a good deal about what the living conditions in this place will be. You know, that's very important to us. If you're going to go on a trip, you know, how many commercials are there that'll show the people online going and trying to get an idea of what it'll be like, what the living conditions will be like if they shell out the money to go on this trip. One of my favorite commercials right now is this credit card commercial where the man and wife are on their honeymoon. And where are we going? We're going someplace south. And, of course, they end up in Antarctica. And that's part of the joke of the credit card. But there, the living conditions aren't that great. We want to know. What will it be like if we strive towards this upward call of the prize of heaven? What will those living conditions will be like? Well, I want to tell you, brethren, they will be beyond our furthest imagination. But what is described for us tells us enough that should make each and every one of us want to be able to go there. First of all, we understand that this will be a place where we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Tells us that when the Lord returns, those who are faithful shall be taken up to Him. And the verse indicates to us, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, that's an important fact. Because not only do we learn the fact that at the judgment, when we are able to dwell with God again, not only will we be reconciled to God, but we will be in a condition where it will be a reconciliation that will stand forever. Two facts about that I think are worth noting. First, we will behold His glory. You know, the Bible teaches us that God's presence in some form or another at various times in history has been manifested in creation. But the full measure of His glory has not been declared. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, it tells us that no one can see the face of the Lord and live. It's just beyond what our mortality can endure and bear. But that's not going to be the way it will be in the age to come. Look over in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17. Imagine if you can. And I think even our wildest imagination, our most vivid imagination, is going to pale in comparison to the glory of the Creator that can speak things into existence. The glory of the Creator that brought every life and soul into being that has ever existed. The glory of the Creator that made the heavens and made the smallest insect, the smallest hair upon our head. Notice in John chapter 17 and verse 24, as Jesus prays, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Notice, we'll behold this glory that we could not even bear. I mean, think about what is said in the Old Testament about when Moses was able to behold a portion of the glory of God, and his own face glowed from what a wondrous kind of thing that would be. In the age to come, the full measure of God's glory, we'll be able to live with, to be able to behold, and to be able to enjoy and experience. But not only will we behold His glory, but there's some sense in which we ourselves will be glorified. We will shine forth as the sun. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43 declares that after the judgment, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also sat down with My Father on His throne. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't understand exactly the sense in which we'll be able to sit with the Lord on His throne. You know, Luke chapter 22, verse 30 speaks there of sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is there some sense in which there'll be that kind of honor given to the saints, given to the righteous? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 referred to sitting with Christ on His throne. Now, I may not be able to fully understand all that's involved with that right now as a mortal this side of eternity. But I want to tell you, even if all that that means is that we, like a little child climbing up on the Father's lap, can sit with God on His throne, that'll be enough. That'll be wonderful. To be able to sit with God on the throne in heaven will be honor, will be glory. And it should be something we should all strive to attain. But beyond this, I think one of the greatest promises and most comforting of promises about the living conditions of this eternal home of the faithful is a promise that we will receive rest from our labors. Look over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And let's read together verse 13, which tells us, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know, I recognize the fact that we live in an age and in a time in which the level of work that we must exert to be able to live is so much less than what our ancestors had to go through. I've never had to pick cotton. I've never had to dig a ditch except for just something that I wanted to do in terms of landscaping or something like that. And I realize that that's the nature of our generation. But at the same time, we acknowledge the fact that life itself is labor. Life itself is a continual striving against the forces of nature, striving to be able to live, to stay healthy, striving with trials of life, with hardships of life, striving with temptations. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes addresses this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." We labor. It is a part of this life. The text we read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 promises that we will rest from our labors. And hand in hand with this is the promise that we have in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, that all things will be made new. And I don't think that this suggests to us just the idea that, well, there's a refreshing or a rejuvenation. I think the very nature of the way things operate is going to be completely turned upside down and completely remade. And I think we see that from what is promised here. Read with me verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 21. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" It has to be a new way of life. It has to be something completely different from everything we're used to. Because it is an experience in which there's no pain. There's no crying. There's no sorrow, no death, no tears. Can we even imagine such a thing? You know, from the time that we are first born, we come into this world in tears. And we go out of this world in tears. And it's just a part of what this life is. But not so in the age to come. We will rest from our labors. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, what we need to see in this is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. We don't look at this and see, oh yeah, sure, how can that ever be? What we should do is look at this and see, in the misery of this life, in the frustration of this life, we must recognize there's something better that I should strive for. There's something better that I should put my hope and trust in. You know, young people, I recognize that there are all sorts of things in this life that pose you temptation. You're in an age in which you're young, you're healthy. There's all sorts of adventures out there in life. There's all sorts of pleasures that seem like they're just out there. And yet sometimes being a Christian means that you can't indulge in those things. Now, I recognize that there is pleasure in sin and we're called on to turn away from sin. But I want you to understand that the greatest promise of pleasure from all of the sin that this world has to offer cannot compare to what it will be like one day to live in a place in which there's no tears, no death, no pain, no sorrow forever. The greatest pleasure you might find in sin in this life is going to be temporary at its best. And so often all of those things that may have a measure of pleasure have mixed with them a whole barrel full of pain and sorrow and suffering. And even if it's not manifested in this life, if we're rebellious to the Lord, it will be manifested in the age to come. But for those that seek this upward call of the goal of God in Christ Jesus, there's something far better. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, speaking of this place as well, says, "Neither shall they hunger anymore. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." You know, there's not going to be any Weight Watchers in heaven. You know, I don't know exactly what it means here fully when it talks about hunger and thirst. But, you know, one of the most aggravating things that happened to me when I was diagnosed as a diabetic, I had tried my life not to drink and smoke and all those kinds of things. But when you become a diabetic, and I'm sure some of you can relate to it, the very food that you have to live on becomes your enemy. Because it is the kind of thing that even just eating healthy food can raise your sugar levels, and you have to take insulin and all that. You know what? There's no insulin in heaven. And I say that with joy. Because these frail bodies that we've been given are going to be done away with. And we will have new and incorruptible bodies that don't develop disease, that don't have all of these things. They won't hunger. They won't thirst. The sun won't strike them, nor any heat. You know, I have lived in Texas here in the summer for a little bit. And I have to say that while the heat of Texas Panhandle can get pretty hot, I think the humidity of when I lived in Alabama was a little bit worse. And to know that in heaven, you're not going to have Alabama humidity. You're not going to have Texas Panhandle dry heat. You're not going to even have cans of snow. You're going to have a place in which there's no pain and no death and no sorrow forever. Well, another thing I think that we need to see in connection with this is that this is going to be a place in which we will dwell in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 tells us, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." It seems that this eternal home that we have to hope for and to strive for in Christ will not only be a rest from physical labors that we go through in this life, but it will be a rest from spiritual labors. Have you ever thought about that? You know, in this life, from the time in which we are baptized into Christ and our sins are washed away, though we abide in Christ and we turn from sin when we see it in our life, there always remains that ever-present danger of falling again to sin. And I want you to look at a text over in Revelation 21 and verse 27. Because I think one of the greatest hopes that we can have in that age is that we're not going to have to worry that one day we can stumble, one day we can be cast out of heaven, one day we can fall and be separated from God again. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, as it describes this new Jerusalem, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now think about it. If there's nothing in there that can cause defilement or an abomination or falsehood, then what is there that could make us stumble and fall? And I don't know if this is suggesting that the law, as it will be revealed, is somehow going to be different, or it will be that our nature is somehow different. But whatever the case, what a wonderful promise that not only will we not suffer pain and tears and sorrow and death, but we'll live in a place in which there's nothing that can defile, nothing that can cause an abomination, nothing that can cause falsehood. Well, what does this tell us about the conditions of this place? It tells us this is going to be a place where the faithful will enjoy glory They will behold the Lord's glory and receive in some measure our own. And I'm not suggesting, as our denominational friends do, that we're going to be like gods. I don't believe that. But I think being able to live and dwell in the presence of deity is going to be glorification enough that we must strive for that and appreciate that and realize what a wonderful honor that would be. It will be a place of rest. No more labor to live, but simple reliance upon God. It will be a place as well of joy. With the absence of all of the negative factors of life, and a life in which we will live with the source of all goodness forever and ever, what can there be but joy inexpressible? Well, the last thing that I want us to look at as we bring our lesson to a close is what the Bible says to us about who it can be that can receive this inheritance. I hope that those of you that have looked at these things this morning, I would doubt that there's a one of you here this morning that would say, oh, well, that doesn't sound interesting to me. You know, you go ahead. That sounds good, but I'm not interested. I don't think there's a one of us that would be that foolish. But the challenge is if we recognize that's pretty good. That's a good offer. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to spend eternity. We need to make certain that we understand who it will be that can be able to live there. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. First of all, we've got to understand that there have to be some things that we turn away from if we hope for this inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past," now listen to this, "that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if we want these things we talked about this morning, then we can't practice these works of the flesh. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Tells us as well that those who love and practice a lie will be excluded from being able to enjoy this inheritance of the saints and the light. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it clarifies for us a little bit to help us understand who it will be that can experience and enjoy this inheritance reserved in heaven. It describes for us the fact that God proclaims future punishment on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we want to receive this inheritance, then we must be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it describes for us the fact that we then are in a situation in which our citizenship is changed. You know, if we went through certain political procedures now and we decided, you know what, I want to be a citizen of Canada or I want to be a citizen of Mexico, there'd be steps that we'd have to go through. And when that happened, assuming that we didn't have dual citizenship, we'd then be a citizen of one country and no longer a citizen of another country. When we are obedient to the gospel, that's what happens. We live here, but this isn't our place anymore. This isn't our home anymore. Our citizenship belongs in that inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. Let's end with a text in Philippians chapter 3, same chapter where we began, but I want us to look now at verses 17 through 21. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Notice with me just a few points, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Many live setting their mind on earthly things, verse 19. But the opposite of that, verse 20, describes this situation in which our citizenship's changed. Our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Notice last part of verse 20. We eagerly wait for the Savior. If we recognize this life is not the greatest thing, this life is not where our ultimate hope is, we eagerly wait for that day in which we can see and receive our Savior, and He will receive us unto Himself. Finally, verse 21. These lowly bodies that we possess will be conformed to be like unto His glorious body. Well, that's a wonderful hope. And that is a wonderful goal for us to strive towards, that upward call of the goal of God in Christ Jesus. I would hope that if you're here this morning, hearing these things that lie ahead, hearing this hope that can await us, if we would just put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if we would, rather than living to this life and living to our own desires, deny ourselves, repent and turn from our sins, confess Christ before men, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and abide faithfully in His Word, our citizenship is in heaven.